We are in lesson 10 of 1 Thessalonians, getting close to the end. And this week we'll be seeking to get through verses 1 through 8. Our memory verse is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, Nancy told me she had worked hard and coined a new word. So would you stand and loud projection of tell us the verse.
1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Great.
You want the rest of it?
Well, go ahead.
We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
Amen.
And so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Yeah, so shall we ever be. Ever be is the new word. So that's great. She said that all of her preacher father's funerals are coming back to her. She can hear these verses with his voice. All right, somebody else? Get it through. I was telling you. Yes, Pat. Great. Pretty close. Ever be. So shall we ever be. We ever be with the Lord. Sounds good. All right. Let's say it together then. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. All right, it's a blessed promise, and one that, in fact, we are instructed to use to comfort one another, Christian to Christian. By review, we had Roman numeral 1, the personal, dealing with chapter 1, verse 2, after the introduction, through 3:13. The practical, we're in now, instructions in doctrine and life, which takes us clear through to 5:25. So far, we've been looking at the exhortations concerning Christian living, then the instruction concerning the dead in Christ. And dealing with that, we saw four things: the need for proper instruction concerning the dead, the relation of the Christian dead to the returning of Christ, the manner and results of Christ's coming, and then the comfort in these words to be utilized, to use these to comfort one another. The departed believer will return and will be gathered together in that great meeting in the air when Christ comes. We come then to point C, and that is the exhortation to watchfulness in view of the Lord's coming. So this is that rapture he's talking about, and what we want to do is to understand that he is saying that there is a tribulation period coming when Christ returns in glory. This is not, all of this rapture happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So that's, he's here, we're gathered together, and we're back in heaven before anybody could blink. Technically, a twinkle of the eye is a faster than a blink. But anyway, the point of this is that now he's going to be talking about that the Bible has made it clear that there is a coming tribulation, and we want to be on the lookout for that. All right. Charles Ryrie cites this passage as one that supports the pre-tribulational rapture view, along with Revelation 3:10. Now, for those of you who are not caught up with all of these views, once you believe that the rapture of the church is separate from the second coming in glory, which the Reformed lumped everything together, when you recognize the scripture, to be precise, the scripture says that at some time he comes with the saints to land on earth and conquer the Antichrist and so on. The other time he comes and gathers up the church. So the rapture is different from the second coming in glory. Now, when you understand that, there are people that decide to take different views. And so we hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. That is, that we are taken out. The rapture happens before the tribulation period. There are those who believe that Christians will have to go through the tribulation period 3.5 years, and so they believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. And there are those who believe that the church goes through the tribulation period and is raptured after that at the coming of Christ, that the coming of Christ in glory, just before that, the rapture takes us up. And that's post-tribulation, after-tribulation rapture. So to be consistent, and you know, the people who say, well, you have to go through the tribulation part way or all the way, they're saying the pre-tribulation people, they just don't want to face the idea that we'd suffer persecution. How we feel about it is irrelevant, you know, when you recognize that what you want to know is, what does the Bible say? And so this passage becomes important theologically for this, because here is the evidence of a pre-tribulation rapture. So we see now he's talking about the uncertainty of the time of his coming. And in verse 1, their lack of need for instruction concerning the time. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So I want to take you into something that's not going to be helpful in your life struggle this week, but something that you ought to know, just bring you into the theological part of this to understand why dare we interpret it the way we are. And that is that there is this word, but of the times. The word but translates the Greek peride, peride. Now, this is the term that Paul uses when introducing a new subject. He has been talking about the rapture and our experience with it. Now he's introducing a new subject. And we see the division here in this. So to prove what I'm saying, if you're interested or not, I'm going to say it anyway. The Strong's term 4012 is peri, meaning around and so on, and then Strong's 1161 is de. De is just a stopping point. Sometimes it's translated and, sometimes but. But here, when they are used or two together, it pictures, and now I'm going to talk about something different. And so we find its uses in these verses. 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning, that's the translation of peride, or de peri in this case, the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He says, now I'm going to start dealing with some of the questions that you sent me. So this is introducing a new subject. 1 Corinthians 7:25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, and so on. I'm introducing my next point. 1 Corinthians 8:1, now as touching, now and touching, peri de, things offered unto idols. He says, my next point, you see. 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts. I've often mentioned going through 1 Corinthians that you can hear this now resounding. Now, let me talk about this. Now, here's another problem. But it's actually here, the now concerning and so on. Spiritual gifts, my new subject. And then again in 1 Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints. You see, introducing a new point. And then finally in 1 Corinthians 16:12, as touching. You see the different way they've translated this. Our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come into. So I'm going to kind of close my talk here by talking about this last subject. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we find it here, 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. On this situation, and now we find verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So it is important here to recognize that consistently this is Paul saying, now for my next point. Now I'm moving to a different subject. It demonstrates that Paul makes a distinction between teaching about the rapture of the church and now talking about the day of the Lord, which includes the great tribulation period. So some of these people, by sloppy interpretation, by sloppy exposition, are trying to merge these two together. You see, he talks about the rapture, now he's talking about tribulation. But he makes a clear distinction as you read it from the Greek. Now, but of the times and seasons, the word times, we see this often, it speaks of chronology, like the passing of chronological time. And then it refers to the duration of time. And then seasons is kairos, which refers to seasons, refers to periods characterized by certain opportunities. So we use that today, like hunting season, planting season, football season, so on. Since the whole subject of the time of Christ's return is unknown to us, because he comes as a thief in the night, there is no need for Paul to write to them about it. This is why he says, I don't have any deep things to share with you about the times and the seasons. All right, so that is point A. Now we see point B, their knowledge concerning the manner of his coming. Their knowledge concerning this. He says, and I want you to understand this, that the rapture was introduced in the New Testament. It was a mystery, and we know it's a mystery because it was finally revealed, and now we recognize it was a mystery because it means it was unknown up to that time. But here he says, For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now yourselves is emphatic. In the Greek, so we change the order of words in our sentence just for variation, you know. But when the order, when words are taken out of order, the normal order in the Greek, that makes it emphatic. So he puts this first, in fact, he says, so yourselves know. And to know perfectly translates to the Greek, that means to know accurately. So he says, I'm referring, you yourselves understand concerning the day of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament spelled out the day of the Lord. And the thing is, this was something that has been known, should be known. If you read the Old Testament, you read about the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, and you recognize that he's talking about a certain time. So the Jews seemed to think that, oh boy, the day of the Lord is coming, and that's when God smacks the Gentiles and puts us in control, and they were only thinking of it as the great kingdom. But the minor prophets corrected that notion. And if you take the time, as I have done for you here, you'll see that if you go through the minor prophets and look up Day of the Lord, you'll find out that they bring out the other side of it. Yes, ma'am?
Now, this was a Gentile church, though.
Yes.
Had they heard it?
Well, as in most of the places where he went, there was a Jewish group, and many of these were followers of that. So he can speak to them. Because if they personally were one right out of Gentile belief, the others would still be using the Old Testament Bible as the New Testament was being written. Joel 1:5, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So don't be so longing for this to happen. Joel 2:1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. That's the sound of alarm, the sound of warfare. And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Why are we trembling? Because it's going to be a tough time. Joel 2:11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Who will last through it? Then in Amos 5:18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And then Amos 5:20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Now, to be technical concerning this, the day of the Lord is specifically the day of Christ's return. This is his returning to earth, landing on Mount of Olives, beginning the work of rescuing all believers and the Jews at large, because they all believe in him when he comes. Israel turns to him en masse and believes in him. And then he's actually in a terrible battle, the Battle of Har Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. And what we find there is that he conquers them physically, kills them physically, and then all of the lost are gathered up by angels and taken, dropped into Hades. Hell hasn't been populated yet at this time, only after the Great White Throne Judgment. So Hades is populated with them, and that leaves only saved people on the earth. That's when he starts his great kingdom and everybody moves into it, and the resurrection of the Jewish dead, saved dead. They get to be going into the kingdom as well. So the day that he lands, that is the day. But it culminates 7 years of tribulation. 7 360-day years, the prophetical year. And then he comes. So his coming reminds us of what happens just before, and it reminds us of what happens after. So when they speak of the day of the Lord, that's the event that recalls the great tribulation. I'm doing it backwards for me. Here's before, here's after for you. Before the day of the Lord, 7 years of tribulation. After the day of the Lord, 1,000 years of earthly millennium. All right. So when they speak of the day of the Lord, the minor prophets are saying, don't you recognize that you unsaved people are going to be going through 7 years of tribulation where horrible things are going to happen? I mean, we have huge things falling out of the heaven and striking. One of them poisons a third of the water systems on earth, just one of them. So horrible, horrible times. Now, when we recognize this, that the prophets point out that this day introduces the tribulation period and then the kingdom follows. All right. He says, cometh. Cometh is present tense. He is coming. It doesn't mean that he's actually in the process right now. This is a literary thing. Paul uses this to bring the reader's mind to the very time of Christ's coming. So it's like picture him coming. As a thief in the night refers to the suddenness and the unpredictable character of his coming. We recognize, and I've just told you, that there's going to be precisely 7 360-day years before his coming. So you'd think all we have to do is start counting from then, but that's not, that beginning day is not well documented. In fact, what we recognize is that you can't count the rapture of the church as day one. There is an indeterminate time after the rapture before the tribulation period begins. And that's why the actual beginning and the actual coming of the Lord, the ending of the tribulation period, is still unknown, cannot be calculated. Don't let anybody tell you that they know when all this was happening. Somebody was joking around, we're putting out a new book, 18 reasons why Christ will return in 2018. So, a little late on that one. Well, we were trying to get it to publication, but. When they say they know, my wife and I were saying, we kind of feel like God had it all planned out, and then the person says, well, I think it's going to come, and he goes, oh, okay, let's move it. We don't want them to be right. So no man knows, and don't let anybody pretend that they know. Don't let them get by with it in your mind. All right, number two then, the result of this uncertainty for the unprepared. He says in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, since the great tribulation period occurs after the rapture of the church, Paul is referring to the destruction that will reign upon the people of the earth during that time, the people who are left behind a series of books and movies, I guess. He reveals that the terrible destruction happens just when those on earth are counting on peace and safety. Why are they doing that? Well, the two words, peace and safety, peace refers to, and this is my summation of looking at it, it's a series of thoughts. It seems to me that the emphasis then is the prosperity and happiness that security offers. It refers to security, it refers to happiness, but evidently, if you're under attack, you're not prosperous, you're not happy. So this is that prosperity and happiness that security offers. So the picture of peace here is that we think, we're covered now. So we've got all the security we need. And then the emphasis is safety. It's used only three times. Here, and then in Luke 1:4, where it's translated certainty, and in Acts 5:23, it's translated as safety. It means literally firmness and stability. So that sense of peace, the prosperity and happiness that comes from security, comes because things are firm, things are secure. Now, we may come to our own conclusions probably what that's talking about. Well, Israel and the world will expect these conditions of peace and safety probably because of a satisfying political change. The point of this is that they are not under the thinking that there will be warfare anytime soon. So this indicates some sort of satisfying political change that seems to have the world in tow. Now, I believe, I've come to the conclusion, that Israel will think this because the very man that leads them in the protection against the great invasion, the Gog and Magog invasion, which is probably a gathering of all the Arab states and probably headed by a Russian contingent, all gathered together to fight against Israel. They'll come against him, and the man leading their powers will defeat them. Now, it's God who defeats them, and like 3/5 of their army dies, and the others go trudging home. And it breaks the back of that power from that time on. My thinking is that the very man who did that, though he is slain, his kingdom is, his power is slain at that point, he comes back, and because of that worldwide prominence, he's actually the one that the 10 kings elect as ruler of the world. They give all of their power to him. This is the Antichrist. So, I think that the Antichrist serves Israel as military chief, and then when he's put in charge of the whole world, they expect peace and safety. We now have what the liberals have been longing for a long time, a one world government, and by a guy who's quite liberal. So we're really happy now. And then he says, I'm so popular, I should be God. Sam?
Could it be also partially a case of some people thinking, hey, those pesky Christians aren't around anymore, telling us to maintain strong militaries?
Light and salt has been removed at this point, and so the full naysayers pretty much gone. Yeah, I think you're right. All right. Suddenly everything breaks down, and the 3.5 years into the tribulation period is the beginning of the consolidation. But right there in the middle, after 3.5 years, he proclaims himself God, and you have to worship him. You have to get a mark on your right hand or your forehead, somehow represented by 666, but it's the number of a name, perhaps his name. At any rate, anybody who has since the rapture been saved, and many will be, because the two witnesses begin witnessing on day one of the tribulation period. So they have 3.5 years before they're actually taken and killed, and their people are so happy that they're killed, they looks like worldwide television is showing them laying dead someplace. But after 3.5 days, they're resurrected to life, stirring up, standing up, and everybody goes crazy. So, they were so happy that they died that it turned into Christmas. People were exchanging gifts with one another. So happy that the two witnesses died. All right, all of that, everything breaks down. War erupts, earthquakes destroy vast areas of the earth. Strange things fall out of the heavens, and within a few months, over several things that happen, over half the entire world's population dies. You imagine the impact of that, far greater than COVID. The book of the Revelation describes the beginning of the Great Tribulation period with the opening of the seven seals. The first seal brings the vision of the Antichrist, riding a white horse and saying, I'm the leader of the world, and he's suddenly riding forth, conquering and to conquer. And so he's consolidating his rule over the entire world. This is Revelation 6:2. So here we find that the suddenness occurs while the people are expecting peace and safety. Now, going back to the verse, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. Notice that the destruction will be unavoidable. There is no human way, or even a satanic way, for this to be avoided. As travail upon a woman with child refers, the travail is the labor pains, to the inescapable pain of childbirth. Now, and he says, they shall not escape. Escape is a compound word made of the word to flee or escape with the preposition out. So to flee out of the way, to get out of this destruction. But the revelation is quite clear that this tribulation comes upon the entire planet Earth, worldwide. And so childbirth is not unexpected, but the pain of childbirth is inevitable. They shall not escape. The focus is that trying to escape is futile. Where would you go, you see? And finally, we find in the early part of the tribulation period, even at that time, they're calling on the rocks of the mountains to fall on them and bury them and get them out of this mess. Number three, the effect of this uncertainty upon believers. So that's what's happening with the unbelievers. But now about the believers, the position and nature of the believers. We see, first of all, the position of the believer. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So the world is surprised, but not the Bible believer. Not in darkness shows that the believer is neither in the darkness of ignorance, just didn't know, or in the blindness of superstition, of knowing it but rejecting it. God has revealed the light that allows us to see things as they really are, or, in fact, as they will be. the coming of the Lord will not surprise us because we live prepared for the coming of the Lord. Now, all of us alive now, if we're a Christian, will be taken at the rapture. So we know Jesus will rapture the church away, but many will be saved during the Great Tribulation period. They will have to undergo these trials, but they will have the Bible. The Bible will not be done. So if they have personal access to the Bible, if they're reading it, and they will because they're Christians, they will not be surprised. They'll say, oh, we see now exactly what these prophecies were talking about. They will understand that those predicted times have come at last. And then that's the position of the believer, then the nature of the believer. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So Paul uses the old Hebrew way of speaking by calling them literally sons of light, sons of day. So if somebody talks about you are the son of this situation, it means you look like your father, you act like your father. See, when Jesus said you are of your father, the devil, he was saying, you know, his actions you will do. It pictures children being like the father. Ye are is present, continual tense, indicating you are being. And Christ explained that he was the light of the world, but he also said we are the light of the world, as son of the moon. Christ is the sun, always will be the light, but even in the darkness, there's the reflection of that on the moon, and we are that reflection. Now, we are not of the night or the darkness is literally not being night, not darkness. So think of the light that we have been given. I give you an extended quote here, and John Gill really meditated on the Word of God, so I wanted to share this with you. He says, you're all children of light or enlightened persons whose understandings were enlightened by the Spirit of God to see the lost state, their lost state by nature, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the insufficiency of their righteousness to justify them before God, the fullness, suitableness, and excellency of Christ's righteousness, the way of salvation by Christ, and that is all of grace from first to last. So that is enlightened to see, to understand in some measure the scriptures of truth and the mysteries of the gospel, and then to have knowledge of some things that are yet to be done on the earth, of future things, as the bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles, the conversion of the Jews, the destruction of Antichrist, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the change of living saints, the rapture of both up into the air to meet Christ, the burning of the world, and the new heavens and new earth where Christ and his saints will dwell. And then as also to have some glimpse of the heavenly glory, of the unseen joys, and invisible realities of the other world. And this the apostle says of them all, in a judgment of charity as being under a profession of the grace of God and in a church state, and nothing appearing against them, why such a character did not belong to them. So they seem to be saved. They were going to church like saved people. And so he said, so God has revealed this to you. All right, quickly to end then, the exhortation to believers to be prepared. The exhortation to watchfulness, the exhortation given. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. He says, now that you're in the daylight, don't be taking your naps. Now, Nancy and I often take naps during the day because she works at night and I just get tired. But this is not the time for napping. It's time to get your work done. I usually take my nap after I get my work done. So, therefore, translates two Greek words meaning accordingly, therefore. So, since the believer is of the day, he should not sleep like those of the night. Others is the same word is used in 4:13 where he speaks to the others who have no hope. So, their sleep, this sleep that they go into during working hours, is a sleep of despair as well as of willing blindness. So instead, he suggests, using the subjunctive, the word let us or we should, we watch and be sober. Watch means to give strict attention to something. Be sober is the rejection of just being silly. It also means to be calm and collected in spirit. And this is how we are to remain awake. So the exhortation is explained, for they that sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. He says, you know these these darkness activities. Leon Morris says, the thought that there are certain kinds of conduct which are appropriate enough to the sons of night, but not quite befitting to Christians, underlies this whole section. This thought now comes to the surface. Some things happen when you're night people, nightclubs, all these things. The activities mentioned for the night dwellers are sleep and drunkenness. He does not approve of these things. He's just saying that they're characteristic of them. Then we see the exhortation to be spiritually armored in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Sober calls to mind a sentry who's neither drunken or silly. Later, Paul would expand the idea of Christian armor when he wrote to the Ephesians. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 6:7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and the left. 2 Corinthians 10:4 mentioned the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So this picture continues through here. So here he lists the breastplate and helmet, and he lists neither love nor hope in Ephesians 6. So it means that as we read these things, he's not talking about a strict, certain correspondence that the breastplate must always refer to this or helmet must always refer to that. It's just a general symbolism. So it's a general concept. In Ephesians, the shield is the shield of faith, and the breastplate is of righteousness. Notice here, it's faith, hope, and love, which we first saw back in 1:3. Leon Morris says, this is especially appropriate in this place where so much attention is being given to the second coming, with all that means to the Christian in terms of hope's fulfillment. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Putting on is an aorist middle. Middle means you do it for yourself. Aorist indicates a one point in time. So this is when you decide, and it's pretty much discipleship, where you actually clothe yourself with the things of God. And so the participle form gives us the ing part, putting on. Hope in the Bible is not the hope-so attitude that we talk about. You know, is COVID ever going to, well, I hope so. You know, I have no knowledge, but may never, but I hope so. Well, that's not hope. This, when the Bible talks about hope, it is the firm foundation upon which we may build our lives. Our hope in Jesus is secure. This is the thing that we are pinning our hopes on this. This we expect to happen. Whew, okay, made it 5 minutes late. But next week's memory verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, not silly, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Breastplate's what guards your heart. Faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The assurance of salvation. That's what guards our thinking, our mind. But let us who are of the day, God has given us light, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. All right. A little late, but any comments, questions, humorous anecdotes, something we can share? All right. Well, let's stand together and be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God and how it enables us to recognize that while we can't see the future, we know that you know it. You live outside of time and can, from that point of view, tell us exactly what will happen, though you tell us in ways that give us the general truths. We ask that you might so work in us that we can bravely face the future, knowing that there will be ups and downs, but in the end, we will be with you. We will be on the side of right. We will be revealed as the sons of God, and we will be taken into your loving family for all eternity. Guide and direct us then in Jesus' name. Amen.